Privilege to be here and appreciate Mike introducing me. I have a great appreciation for him as well, and it was a privilege for me to be able to work with him. And he said he didn't give me a lot of time when we worked together, but he helped me much more than he probably realizes to develop as a gospel preacher and as a writer. He is a great writer and editor and preacher, and I appreciate him especially as my teacher. And have appreciated him for several years in that regard. I do wish that he would have clarified what I'm doing here, speaking on this topic. I thought he was going to handle that, but he didn't. And throughout the week, in talking to various ones, there have been many what I would call brotherly assumptions that have been made as to how I came to be speaking on the historical accuracy of the Bible in the midst of a family-themed lectureship. There have also been many of what I would term lovingly obnoxious questions that have been asked in that regard, and I've tried to give different answers to each one that's asked. And I think my favorite response probably is that each speaker, you might have noticed, has been chosen because he has some kind of connection, some kind of special circumstance or relationship to his topic this week. And so the reason I've been chosen for this one is because I am a world-renowned archaeologist, and I'm the one who dug out of the sand many of the artifacts that we're going to examine in relation to Bible history today. Enough of the foolishness. Let's get down to business, shall we? We're talking about the historical accuracy or the historical reliability of the Bible for the next few minutes this morning. And this is serious business. This is a serious discussion. We want to start with Scripture, and I think it's appropriate to start with the Bible if we're going to look at the historical accuracy of the Bible. In Psalm 119 and verse 160, for example, the Bible says, the psalmist speaking to God, "The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever." What we're looking at here are the claims that the Bible makes about itself and what it contains. And here the psalmist's expression of praise indicates that all that God has said, all that is written in this book, we can take that to mean, is considered to be divine truth from God. Another example that we have is in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, a very familiar passage in which Paul states that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And he goes on to talk about the various ways in which Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. All Scripture is inspired of God. That's the claim that we have. In 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 20 and 21, the Apostle Peter frames it in this way, saying, "Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And there is the claim again, that what we have in our Bibles is a product of a direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, and seeing to it that these things were spoken and written and preserved for us. Just before He was betrayed and arrested and crucified, Jesus told His apostles in John 16 and verse 13, that however when He, the Spirit of truth, has come, He will guide you into all truth. For He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak and He will tell you things to come. And we take that to mean that what we have in our Bibles now is a product of what the Lord spoke of there. That those apostles spoke and wrote those things into which they were guided by the Holy Spirit. And in Ephesians chapter 3 and verses 3 through 5, the Apostle Paul again talks about this when he speaks that how by revelation He made known to me the mystery, as I have written already, by which when you read you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to His holy apostles and prophets. Again, indicating that what we have in our Scripture, what is written there, is a product of the guidance and the revelation of the Holy Spirit. And of course, Jesus Himself, as He prayed to the Father shortly before His arrest, said, "Sanctify them." Speaking of His disciples, "Sanctify them by Your truth. Your word is truth." And that sums up for us the claim of Scripture regarding itself. It is the divine truth of God, that is the consistent claim that is made in the Bible from beginning to end. But we recognize that in these grand claims, there must be evidence to support the claims. Or if there is evidence, it must support the claims in order for them to be valid. These are grand claims. And fortunately, when we look at the Bible, we recognize that it is something that contains not only instruction, but an historical narrative. And there is recorded in history evidence to support the historical narrative of the Bible and to support our conviction that these claims that we've just examined are true. The fact is that the Bible itself is rooted in history. And I think you understand what I mean. Unlike other holy books of world religions, the Bible is not just a collection of sayings and instruction. That's the way many sacred, so-called sacred texts are. They are just a collection of words and sayings and teachings. The Bible is not like that. While it does give us the instruction that we need, it presents it in a story that runs from the beginning of time when you start in Genesis chapter 1 through several thousand years of man's history. There is an historical narrative in the Bible. It's not like Star Wars. We've all seen the Star Wars films, right? And you sit there and you watch the opening prologue scroll up onto the screen, and what does it say? You're about to see something that happened a long time ago in a galaxy far away. Oh, we know then we're ready for a good fantasy story. The Bible's not like that. It's not something that just happened far away in a land far away, in a galaxy far away, a long, long time ago. No, this is something that happened in history. The stories that we read there happened in the history of mankind. It is rooted in history. It is not in a vague setting. And so the Bible presents the story of a real people who lived at a definite and real time and place in history. And it reveals how God dealt with these real people in real time and real places in history. But at the same time, we recognize that the Bible is not just a textbook of history. And that's not what it was ever intended to be. It was never intended to give a complete record of all the affairs of mankind from the beginning of time. But we do understand that wherever the Bible does touch on history, it must show itself to be historically accurate in those cases. Now that's the question we want to explore in the time that we have this morning. Is the Bible historically accurate when it touches on history? Because the Bible cannot be the Word of God. Those claims that we've examined cannot be true if much that it contains is in fact false with regard to history. Now, we live in a postmodern age. And in our postmodern world, there is this idea that you can have faith in the message of the Bible without really having faith that the Bible is true in its historical content. And that approach has led to the idea that you just go out and you pick whatever religious tradition that suits your lifestyle or your preference. Because really what we're doing is we're all just basing our religion on a book that has a flawed premise. It's not really accurate. And so you pick whatever church you want because it's all coming from the same flawed source. That's what's going on here. The postmodern view of the Bible has been promoted by what is called higher criticism. And I haven't figured out why it's called higher criticism exactly. It seems pretty low down if you ask me. But the questions posed by the higher critics are questions concerning the integrity and the authenticity and credibility of the writings that make up the Bible. And this approach first began to be used with regard to the Bible in the late 18th century. And ever since that time, the critics have been working to remake and reconstruct Bible history in their own image. And let me give you an example of what I mean by the Bible versus higher criticism. Let me just choose one of the grand proponents of higher criticism, the late Langdon Gilkey, who was a professor of theology at the University of Chicago. Here is how he describes his work and the work of the higher critics. He says, "Suddenly a vast panoply of divine deeds and events recorded in Scripture are no longer regarded as having actually happened. Not only, for example, do the 6 days of creation, the historical fall in Eden, and the flood seem to us historically untrue, but even more the majority of divine deeds in the biblical history of the Hebrew people become what we choose to call symbols rather than plain old historical facts. These acts vanish from the plane of historical reality and enter the never-never land of religious interpretation by the Hebrew people. Now, do you see what he's saying there? It's not real history that you find in the Bible. It's just this never-never land of Hebrew interpretation. Don't take it too seriously, is what he's saying. Do you realize that this school of thought, what he presents here, this school of thought has come to dominate colleges and universities and seminaries and, yes, many pulpits across the land? This is the mindset. This is why you turn on your television any night of the week to the History Channel or the Discovery Channel or the Learning Channel, and you will find someone espousing this kind of view of the Bible. You think, oh great, a program on the Bible. And what they're going to tell you is that the Israelites didn't cross the Red Sea on dry land. Instead, they slogged through the Reed Sea. Right? Or they're going to tell you that Noah didn't really build this giant ark to house all of the animals, but he just built maybe, if there ever was a Noah, a little boat to survive a local flood. And they're going to rework it and remake it in the way that they think it ought to be. That's what's going on in our world today and has been going on for a long time. But the question still is this. Is the Bible just a collection of pious fairy tales that happen in a never-never land that's not real history? Or is it the truth? Can the Bible be right? Can we trust it when it comes to spiritual and religious matters if we cannot trust it when it comes to historical matters? Should we trust it to guide our lives if we can't trust it when it comes to history? You see, this is the problem. Imagine someone giving you a book. Imagine somebody says, you know, here is a life-changing book. Read this book. It'll tell you everything you need for success in life. It'll tell you what you need to do to be successful throughout your life in every area of your life. And within this book, as you start to read it, you notice that the instruction and the advice that it gives is interwoven with a narrative involving U.S. history. And so you start reading this supposedly great book, and you're reading the advice and the instruction it contains, and you come to the part where it's talking about U.S. history along with all of this advice, and you start to read about how once Abraham Lincoln finished his career as a linebacker for the Chicago Bears, he joined the military and flew fighter jets in the first Gulf War, and then he retired from the military, and he made a dozen Hollywood movies before finally being elected the 44th President of the United States of America. Now, how do you think you might feel about all of that advice and instruction given in the book when you get to the historical narrative and it botches U.S. history in that kind of way? Maybe we're not going to listen to what that book has to say after all, right? And that's what's happening with the Bible today. People are being taught that it is not historically reliable and that its facts are all jumbled up and that it's not presenting real history. Why should I listen to what it has to say about my life if that's the case? We live in a world that has rejected the Bible because of the widespread belief that it is historically unreliable and inaccurate. And so that present situation in which we live makes this question of the historical reliability an important question. And of course, ultimately what we're talking about is this. Do the facts of history support the faith of the Scriptures? That's what we must settle today. And we're going to try to settle that by using some evidence from archaeology and secular history that confirm the reliability of the Bible. By archaeology, we're talking about shedding light on the past through the recovery of what remains of it. I don't have to go here into defining archaeology for you. You know what it is. You know who Indiana Jones is. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time talking about the definition of archaeology. But what we're talking about are ancient artifacts and ancient documents related to the people and places and events recorded in the biblical record. But we need to realize going into this that archaeology is very limited in what it can do. We're not trying to use archaeology to prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. We can't do that. But when we examine those items that have survived the centuries and that have been discovered and have been reported to the public. We find that archaeology in that fraction of a fraction of a fraction of what has survived down through the years can demonstrate the historical accuracy and trustworthiness of significant portions of the biblical narrative. And the truth is that there is a lot, a wealth of evidence to examine. And so we'll start with the Old Testament. And we're going to look first at some general confirmation of what is stated in the Old Testament through archaeology and history. And I hope you don't mind and won't be insulted if I take for granted that I'm speaking to a group of people who pretty well know the narrative of the Old Testament. That you know the stories that are contained therein. For the sake of time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on each of these stories on which we'll touch. But we're looking here for general confirmation to the environment, the customs, and the type of people, and the types of events found in the Old Testament. Do they fit into the proper context of the time and the place in which they are set? First of all, what about the flood? Genesis chapter 6 through 9, we read about this flood. And it's described as a global event in Genesis 7. In which the water covered the highest mountains, killing all of the land animals and the people and the birds outside the ark, while only Noah and his family were spared along with the animals in the ark. Now let me ask you this. Why is it that ancient records have been recovered from places as diverse as ancient Babylon and Sumeria, China, India, Egypt, Africa, the islands of the Pacific, the American continents, places in Europe? Why have all of these records been recovered from all over the world that describe an ancient flood of cataclysmic proportions? How did everybody get that story? Anywhere you go in the world, you're going to find an ancient story about a cataclysmic flood. How did everybody come up with the same idea? Now, don't get me wrong, these stories are not all exactly the same, and they're not all exactly like what we read in the Bible. But in three areas, they all agree. First of all, they all agree that at some point in the distant past, there was universal destruction of the human race by water. And they all agree that an ark or a boat was prepared as the only means of escape. And all of these stories, wherever you go in the world, you're going to find that they all agree that a seed of mankind was preserved through that catastrophe to perpetuate the human race. How did that happen? Is it not obvious that the flood made such a powerful and lasting impact on the generations following that event that the main points of the story were passed on and preserved in every culture which later developed? Is that not some general confirmation that the Bible is historically true in what it presents? The environment of the patriarchs that we read about in the book of Genesis has been generally confirmed in many ways. In harmony with the Genesis accounts which depict the patriarchs going down and seeking preservation in Egypt from great famines, archaeologists have confirmed that yes, large-scale migration did in fact take place in that part of the world in ancient times due to the onset of sudden and severe drought. Furthermore, a tomb painting that was discovered in Beni Hassan, Egypt, confirms that Asian Semitics, like the biblical patriarchs, came to Egypt in those ancient times to trade. Now you'll notice in those pictures, these are pictures of those tomb paintings from Egypt. On the right, on the bottom right, you can see men dressed in the traditional clothing of the Egyptians. But those that are on the left side of the picture are not dressed like Egyptians at all. Those men are dressed kind of like how Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have been dressed, because that's the kind of people they were. I'm not suggesting that we have a picture of our patriarchs, but what we have is general confirmation that people like them went to Egypt in those days. And so those kinds of things did take place. Furthermore, the names of the patriarchs, names such as Abram, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, and Ishmael, have been confirmed as belonging to that period of time in Genesis. Abraham's behavior is quite interesting in numerous cases. And you can think of various stories in Genesis 12 and Genesis 16 where Abraham does something that seems very odd. Ancient Egyptian papyrus records have been discovered which relate that Pharaoh, one of the kings of Egypt, a Pharaoh, had a beautiful woman brought to his court and caused her husband to be murdered. Do you think that perhaps maybe sheds a little light on what would have motivated Abraham to tell Sarah that when they went to Egypt, you tell the people that you are my sister. Tell them you're my sister. The ancient Babylonian code of Hammurabi, which is pictured here, indicates that a wife at that time was allowed to give a servant to her husband as a secondary wife in order to have children by her. Well, maybe that just confirms that Abraham and Sarah were merely following the customs of the day when Sarah gave Hagar, her servant, to Abraham for that very same purpose in Genesis 16. General confirmation that the stories of the Bible fit into the proper context of the times. The biblical stories involving Isaac, Jacob, and Esau have been generally confirmed. In Genesis chapter 25, we read that Esau sold his birthright to his brother in exchange for a pot of stew. I have pictured here on the left side of the chart the tablets, the ancient tablets found in the Mesopotamian city of Nuzi, which describe a similar situation in which one man sold his inheritance rights concerning an entire grove to his brother in exchange for only 3 sheep. That kind of thing went on. Later in Genesis chapter 27, the Bible describes how Jacob deceived his father Isaac in order to receive the oral blessing that should have been bestowed on Esau. And once that blessing was given, you remember that it could not be revoked in spite of Esau's pleas. And again, the Nuzi tablet shed light on the subject by demonstrating for us that in patriarchal times, the father's oral blessing, once it was given, it carried the weight of binding legal authority. That's how serious that was. In another instance, in Genesis chapter 31, we read how Jacob's wife Rachel stole her father Laban's household idols when Rachel took his family from his father-in-law's house. And Laban, we read, pursued Jacob for 7 days in an effort to retrieve those household idols. And Jacob said, "I didn't take them, and if you find them with anyone here, that person can be put to death." He didn't realize Rachel had those household idols. But let me ask you this, why was it so important? What's the big deal, Laban? Go home and make some more idols. Get over it. Again, the Nuzi tablet shed light on the situation by indicating that at that time, a son-in-law who possessed the household idols of his father-in-law could make a legal claim to his father-in-law's estate. Oh, now we understand why Laban was so serious about getting those household idols back in his possession. The biblical story of Joseph has been generally confirmed in many respects. Again, we're not looking for specific confirmation just yet, but the Bible states that Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery for 20 shekels of silver in Genesis 37. And archaeology has demonstrated that 20 shekels of silver was in fact the going rate for slaves during that time period. Now, if you go earlier, it would have been less expensive to buy a slave. Later, it would be more expensive, but 20 shekels is the right price for the time. Once in Egypt, Genesis 41 states that Joseph rose to a position of prominence second only to the Pharaoh himself. How likely is it that that would happen? Here you've got a Hebrew, a foreigner, attaining that position. Well, the fact is that ancient Egyptian records do tell of foreigners who achieved prominence throughout Egyptian history, including positions comparable to the one attained by Joseph. What about Egypt's treatment of Israel and the census that Moses took when they came out of Egypt? In Exodus chapter 5, the Bible states that the king of Egypt oppressed his Hebrew slaves by refusing to give them straw with which to make brick. An ancient Egyptian document has been discovered in which an overseer of building operations states that he could not complete his work due to what? Well, due to the fact that he did not have enough straw to make brick. A legitimate complaint for that place and time. Following Israel's departure from Egypt, the Bible records in Numbers chapters 1 through 4 that Moses took a census of the people. And it's been demonstrated, scholars have shown, that the manner in which the census was taken fits into the time period of Moses. And what's even more interesting than that is that the method that Moses used, it has been observed that the method that Moses employed in taking the census bears a striking resemblance to the methods employed by the Egyptian pharaoh who is pictured here, Thutmose III. What's interesting about that? Well, Many conservative scholars have concluded that Thutmose III is the very pharaoh in whose court Moses would have been raised. That's interesting, isn't it? The facts of history match up with the facts presented in the Bible. But let's get more specific than that in the Old Testament. Are there specific aspects of the historical narrative of the Old Testament that are directly confirmed? Well, yes, there are, starting with the geography of the Old Testament. Ancient clay tablets discovered in the Syrian city of Ebla, which are pictured here, mention numerous biblical cities and regions of the time period, including Hazor, Megiddo, Jerusalem, Lachish, Dor, Gaza, Carnium, and the territory of Canaan, as well as many others. Ur of the Chaldees is pictured here. The ruins of Ur of the Chaldees. Why is that significant? Well, we're told in Genesis 11 that Ur of the Chaldees is the native city of the patriarch Abraham. The ruins of Ur have been discovered, and here you can see that it was a fairly sophisticated walled city filled with houses. We read a lot in the Bible about the faith of Abraham. We are to emulate the faith of Abraham. This perhaps sheds a little more light on the faith of Abraham when you consider the fact that Abraham was of this kind of comfortable urban background. But when God said, "You go," Abraham got up and went and he dwelt in tents. Abraham had great faith, and archaeology helps us to see that even more clearly, perhaps. The geography of the Old Testament, including cities like Haran, Hebron, Beersheba, Shechem, Laish, Nineveh, which is pictured here, and Ekron, the Philistine city, have all been uncovered and excavated and located. In Deuteronomy chapter, or sorry, in Jericho as well, let's not overlook one of the most significant cities of the conquest of Canaan, the ruins of Jericho we have recovered as well. We have also in Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 9, God telling Moses that the children of Israel would be able to dig copper out of the hills of the Promised Land. And evidence of vast amounts of copper and copper veins can be seen in southern Palestine even today. Structures believed to have served as Solomon's horse stables, which are mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 9, have been discovered among the ruins of Megiddo, as pictured here. The high place in Dan that Jeroboam built. Remember, Jeroboam was afraid for the people to go back to Jerusalem to worship. And so he set up those gold calves and he made a high place in Dan. Here is the high place in Dan. It has been excavated and uncovered and identified. And so what we're looking at here are some very specific matters of confirmation. What about the people of the Old Testament? The earliest known reference or mention of the nation of Israel outside the Bible comes from an inscription on a victory stele, a monument of the Egyptian king Merneptah, who is believed to have reigned in the 13th century BC, in which the Egyptian king boasts of having defeated Israel in battle during a campaign through Palestine. An even earlier reference by Pharaoh Seti I, who is believed to have reigned in the 14th century BC, likely contains a reference to the Israelite tribe of Asher. We're placing Israel in the right time, at the right place in history. An ancient monument of the Moabite king Mesha, known as the Moabite Stone, contains an inscription referring to the Israelite king Omri and to his son. Do you know who Omri's son is? Old King Ahab, who is known for his wickedness, one of the most infamous kings of Israel. And here he is referenced in the Moabite stone, and references also made to Ahab in the records of the Assyrian king, Shalmaneser III, and the palaces of both Omri and Ahab have been located and excavated, including Ahab's ivory house, which is mentioned in 1 Kings chapter 22. A reference of Shalmaneser III, the Assyrian king, mentions Hazael, king of Syria, as one who, and I quote, "one who seized the throne." Do you remember the story of Hazael that is recorded in 2 Kings chapter 8? How he usurped the throne of Syria by murdering his master Ben-Hadad? The Assyrian king tells us that's what happened. That's what happened, confirming the truth of the Bible for us. Furthermore, the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III speaks of the tribute that was paid him by Jehu, king of Israel, in 2 Kings chapter 9. And that paying of the tribute is even pictured right there on that monument.
in direct confirmation of what the Bible says. The records of the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III, who is mentioned in the Bible in 2 Kings chapter 15, make reference to the Israelite kings Menahem, Pekah, and Hoshea in direct confirmation of what the Bible says. The records of the Assyrian king Sennacherib refer to the tribute of Hezekiah, king of Judah, that was paid him in direct confirmation of what is stated in 2 Kings chapter 18. An interesting monument is the Taylor Prism of Sennacherib, in which Sennacherib boasts about his siege against Jerusalem during the reign of Hezekiah. But the interesting thing about the Taylor Prism is that it lacks any claim of victory over Jerusalem. Do you know why? Do you remember why? It's because the Lord went out into the camp of the Assyrians and He struck down 185,000 of the Assyrians in one night. And Sennacherib didn't gain any victory over Jerusalem. He went home to his own country. And so here the king boasts of the siege against Jerusalem on this monument, but he cannot boast of victory because he had no victory. The tunnel that Hezekiah built to bring water into the city of Jerusalem has been uncovered, located, and excavated, and you see it pictured here. The tomb of Shebna, you read about Shebna in Isaiah chapter 22. And the prophet, speaking on behalf of God, talks about how Shebna created this elaborate tomb for himself. And the idea there is, who do you think you are, Shebna? Well, we have Shebna's elaborate tomb with its elaborate inscription that has been recovered and uncovered for us today. The very one for which he was condemned in Isaiah chapter 22. Reference to the Babylonian king Merodach-Baladan, who is mentioned in 2 Kings 20, has been found in the records of Sennacherib. The records of King Esarhaddon of Assyria, Sennacherib's son, tell of his subjugation of King Manasseh of Judah in direct confirmation of 2 Chronicles chapter 33. There is a vast amount of evidence dealing with King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, one of the prominent kings of Old Testament history, and you see the ruins of his palace that have been uncovered here, pictured on the screen. An ancient Babylonian record, many ancient Babylonian records make reference to Sennacherib, but one in particular makes reference, the Babylonian Chronicle makes reference to the fact that Nebuchadnezzar captured King Jehoiakim of Judah and replaced him with Zedekiah in direct confirmation of what is stated in 2 Kings chapter 24. Seals inscribed with the names of various individuals who are prominent in the story of Jeremiah, in the book of Jeremiah, have been uncovered, including the names of Gemariah, King Jehoiakim's scribe, Baruch, Jeremiah's scribe. There is his seal that has been uncovered from the sands of time. The seal of Gedaliah, the governor, and the seal of Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, the man who assassinated him. All of these have been recovered through archaeology. Archaeological confirmation of King Evil-Merodach of Babylon has been found along with the list of rations of food that he appointed for his captive, King Jehoiakim of Judah. You remember he brought Jehoiakim out of the prison and dressed him and gave him food at his table for the remainder of his life. The very rations he gave Jehoiakim have been discovered through archaeology, in direct confirmation of what is presented in 2 Kings 25. Confirmation of the Persian king Cyrus the Great and his lenient policy toward captive nations, which is discussed in 2 Chronicles and in Ezra, has been found in an inscription appearing on a monument known as the Cyrus Cylinder. Remember, he's the one who allowed the captives to return home and rebuild the temple. Confirmation of the reign of the Persian king Darius the Great, who is mentioned in Ezra chapter 5 and chapter 6, has been found in a monumental inscription in Iran known as the Behistun Rock. The Persian king Ahasuerus of the book of Esther has been identified in secular history as Xerxes, who was succeeded by his son Artaxerxes. Remember, Nehemiah was Artaxerxes' cupbearer. And we have confirmation of both of them through archaeology. The Elephantine papyri confirms the existence of Sanballat of Samaria. And the Zeno papyri, which is pictured here, confirms the existence of Tobiah the Ammonite, both of whom opposed Nehemiah's work in reconstructing the walls of Jerusalem. Numerous Old Testament events have been specifically confirmed through secular history. The first century AD Jewish historian Josephus wrote of evidence of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and stated that traces of those cities could still be seen in his day. That's interesting for a Jewish writer to say that. What's even more interesting is that the first century AD Roman historian Cornelius Tacitus speaks of those cities as having been consumed by lightning, and he also says their ruins were visible in his day. Widespread worship of the pagan idols, Baal, Dagon, Ashtaroth, and Canaan during the Old Testament period have been confirmed. Those idols have been confirmed and their remains have been recovered through archaeology. And the biblical description of three successive phases of the Babylonian captivity of Judah as presented in Daniel, Ezekiel, and in 2 Chronicles have been confirmed through Babylonian records. Let's turn our attention to the New Testament. General confirmation of what is stated in the New Testament has been made through archaeology and history. The historical reliability of the New Testament has been confirmed. What about the character of that Roman census ordered by Augustus Caesar that Luke talks about in Luke chapter 2? The character of it has been confirmed. You remember when Joseph and Mary had to leave their home and go to Bethlehem, their ancestral home, in order to be counted in the census. The first century AD Roman historian Suetonius mentions that Augustus was in the habit of taking censuses. And ancient papyrus census forms have demonstrated that a census was taken throughout the Roman Empire at least every 14 years. And in addition to this, ancient Roman census orders have been discovered which indicate the necessity of having people return to their original homes in order to be registered. And so the known facts of history generally correspond to the way Luke characterizes that census. The coins mentioned in the Old Testament, such as the denarius and the shekel and the lepta, have all been confirmed as being in circulation in first century Palestine. Now, archaeologists will never be able to confirm and hold in their hands the very coin Jesus held up when he said, "Whose image and inscription is this? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's." But I'll tell you what, there's a denarius pictured on the screen and it's got Caesar's image and inscription on it. Just like the Lord said in Matthew 22. The presence of Jewish communities throughout the Roman Empire in the various places represented by those in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 has been confirmed. Excavations in Nubia have confirmed that the queen of the Ethiopians was in fact referred to as Candace in the first century AD, just as is stated in Acts chapter 8 and verse 27. It has also been confirmed that altars and inscriptions to unknown gods, such as these pictured here, like the one Paul addressed in Acts chapter 17 in the city of Athens, were common at that time. But let's get more specific, shall we? Starting with New Testament geography, can we get more specific in what history and archaeology has confirmed for us? Along with Rome and Jerusalem and Athens, most of the important cities and towns mentioned in the New Testament have been identified and excavated, including places like Bethlehem, Nazareth, Capernaum, Antioch of Syria, Corinth, Ephesus, and many, many others. In fact, the very Bema, or judgment seat, where Paul stood before the proconsul Gallio in Acts chapter 18 has been uncovered, and you see it pictured here. Also in Ephesus, when that riot took place over the idolatry in Ephesus in regard to Paul's teaching, remember that the temple of Diana figured prominently into the story and that the people rushed into the great theater in Ephesus on that occasion in Acts 19. Well, the temple and the theater are there for you to see even today. Among other significant historically verifiable locations mentioned in the New Testament, the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee, the Mount of Olives, the pools of Bethesda and Siloam, and many other places have been identified. They are real. They are real. The people of the New Testament have been very specifically confirmed in many cases. The Roman emperors, Augustus, Tiberius, Claudius, and Nero, to whom Paul appealed, are well attested, as is the family of the Herods, government officials like Pontius Pilate, whose inscription was uncovered in Caesarea in 1961, have all been attested through history. The Jewish leaders, Caiaphas and Gamaliel, well known through secular history. Josephus makes mention of John the Baptizer and of James, the brother of Jesus. And Erastus, the city treasurer who greeted the saints in Rome in Romans chapter 16, his very inscription has been found in Corinth. Ancient non-biblical references have been made to Jesus. Again, the Roman historian Tacitus states that Jesus was executed by Pilate during the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Gaius Suetonius traces a disturbance among the Jews in Rome back to Christ. Josephus makes reference to the ministry of Christ and to His crucifixion. And Pliny the Younger, the governor, the Roman governor of Bithynia and Pontus, wrote to Trajan, the emperor, asking how he should deal with Christians who worship Christ. The Greek satirist Lucian of Samosata of the 2nd century wrote of Christ as the originator of the cult of Christianity, who was crucified in Palestine. But I said all of that to say this, and I realize we've had to rush through some of this. We've got just a few minutes left. Just for a moment, let's talk about the significance of this. The significance of this is that the Bible has overcome its critics. Over the past 2 centuries, scholars have sought to minimize the accuracy of what is contained in Scripture, but as history has shown, the reality is that the critics are unreliable, while the Bible has passed the test. The critics said that Abraham couldn't have had camels in Egypt because they didn't exist in Egypt at that time until they found camel drawings, camel figurines, camel bones, camel rope found in Egypt dating even before the time of Abraham. The critics said that Moses couldn't have written the first 5 books of the Bible. They didn't know how to accomplish alphabetic writing in that part of the world at that time. Well, that's not true. Inscriptions older than the time of Moses have been found that include alphabetic writing in Palestine. The Code of Hammurabi came along and demonstrated, contrary to what the critics had said, that yes, in fact, sophisticated law codes like the one Moses wrote did exist at that time. The critics were wrong. In the late 19th century, critics doubted the existence of the Hittites. Do we have anyone here? Let me see a show of hands. Anyone with a PhD in Hittite studies? All right. You never know. Critics said there are no such thing as Hittites. They didn't exist. The Bible is a farce. Well, following the 19th century, a vast Hittite empire was uncovered, and now you can go to school and get a PhD in Hittite studies if you want. It's not too late. It's available for you if you so choose. Critics once relegated King David to the realm of myth and legend, but they had to rethink their point of view because in 1993, a 3,000-year-old inscription was uncovered which refers to the house of David. Critics doubted the very existence of Sargon, king of Assyria, who's mentioned in Isaiah 20. Looks like Sargon did exist after all. Look how elaborate his palace was. Critics of the Bible regarded the Babylonian ruler Belshazzar, remember the one who saw the writing on the wall in the book of Daniel, as a myth or a legend, as somebody who was invented by the writer of the book of Daniel. But inscriptions like the Nabonidus cylinder uncovered in ancient Babylonia not only confirm Belshazzar's existence, but also indicate that he was co-ruler of Babylon with his father Nabonidus. Do you remember what Belshazzar offered to Daniel when he explained the inscription to him? He said, "You are now third ruler in Babylon." Why couldn't he make him second ruler? Belshazzar was second ruler. All he could offer somebody was third ruler. And archaeology confirms that story for us with Belshazzar. Critics sought to cast doubt on the statement that Quirinius was the governor of Syria when Jesus was born, but it has been found that Quirinius likely served 2 terms as governor of Syria instead of 1, which was previously thought. Critics said that Jesus would never have been afforded a proper Jewish burial. A crucified criminal would not have been treated in that manner until in 1968 the bones of a crucified man were discovered, and he had been given a proper Jewish burial. You see, what's happened here is the critics have sought to criticize the Bible. But as it turns out, the critics have found their own work criticized by the discoveries of history and archaeology. Now, don't misunderstand me. The critics are not packing up and going home, are they? And the unfortunate thing is that many textbooks lazily persist in repeating these same old, lame, invalid criticisms over and over again that have already been proven wrong but your children are going to be taught them in school, and you may be involved in being taught these things in university or in college right now. They will go on even though they have been debunked, but let's know the truth about it. The Bible deserves the benefit of the doubt. The Bible is unique in its historical verifiability. You cannot do what we've just done, for example, with the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon claims a historical narrative all throughout of what happened here in the American continents for hundreds or even thousands of years. But you know what? You cannot find through archaeology evidence of one of those cities mentioned in the Book of Mormon or even one of those people. No inscription has been found. No evidence has been uncovered. The Bible is unique because we can do this kind of exercise with it. The Scriptures have fended off criticism at every turn. And at every turn, what has been excavated, what has been uncovered has confirmed the truth and the biblical reliability of that history that is presented there. In light of the overwhelming evidence of what has been found through history and archaeology in favor of the accuracy of the Bible, those who view the Bible from a critical perspective would do well to reserve their judgment, or if I might be so blunt, put down their pens, take their hands off the keyboard, or keep their mouths shut when tempted to denigrate the integrity of the Scripture just because no historical light has been shed on a passage yet today does not mean it will not be uncovered in the sand tomorrow. The obvious reality is that those passages currently lacking extra-biblical confirmation may yet be confirmed in the future, and what I'm saying is that the Bible has earned, and I want to emphasize the word, earned the right to receive the benefit of the doubt in all of these things. What should we do? We need to defend the historical accuracy of the Bible. The Scriptures are under constant attack, and constant assault is being made upon the integrity of the Scriptures in the universities and among the academic and elite, but also in the schools and in popular books and in movies like the Da Vinci Code and in documentary television programs and even in the sermons of those who claim to believe it. It is under attack. Remember, though, historical truth and historical fact are on the side of the Scriptures. And so we must, like the Apostle Paul, be set for the defense of the gospel in these matters. We must, as Peter said, always be ready to give a defense of the truth. The battle has been joined. The faithful must uphold the inspired record. And in so doing, understand, as Peter said, we're not trying to defend cunningly devised fables here. We're not trying to defend something that took place a long time ago in a galaxy far away. What we're doing is trying to uphold, as the Apostle writes in 1 Peter chapter 1, the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Thank you very much.